sense. I'm really hard at that one. You never know what you're going to find on Facebook, let me tell you. So. All right. Well, I'm going to be a little bit enslaved to my notes today because what we're dealing with is pretty important and its details really matter. But before we do, I'm going to just read the preface to A.W. Tozer's book called The Pursuit of God. And this was written, published in 1948. So it's been around for a little while. And the world in 1948 was a little different than our world today. But nevertheless, you can just sense the heart of this pastor. He writes this. He says, "In this hour of all but universal darkness," that's amazing that that's how he felt in 1948, "one cheering gleam appears." And then he said, "Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of the truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. This is the only real harbinger of revival which I have been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud the size of a man's hand for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ, the wonder which has all but fled the Church of God in our day." And I'll just drop down. "I trust I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day as accurately as it did to his. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed." Wow. It is a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. Wow, what an indictment, huh? Well, we are going to be looking today at the book of Romans, chapter 9. And so I'd like you to turn with me there if you would. Romans chapter 9. What a wonderful, deep, important passage of Scripture. Let's start with verse 6, and we'll read a ways. Romans 9:6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, nor because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Let's stop there. Wow. That is deep and important truth. First of all, the main question in this section is the one that the Apostle Paul writes and he expresses in verse 14. That's really the second part. The first part has to do with God's faithfulness that we talked about last week, but today it's the defense of His righteousness or His justice or His doing things rightly. In fact, the idea of righteousness is found in the book of Romans, chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Remember, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This book deals with God's righteousness. And righteousness just means the strict adherence to a law. A strict adherence to a standard. And so we would say of God, well, a human being, you could say that person is a law-abiding righteous citizen. Well, that means that they drive pretty close to the speed limit. You know, they set their speedometer at 74. Because they know that at 75 you're going to get nailed, right, Phil? I don't know why I just looked over at you on that one, but we're righteous in the sense that we adhere to a certain legal right law, a standard. But God is the standard. He is righteous. He is someone who does everything right. He is the standard. He is the highest standard. And so the rightness of God is both in His character and in His action. It's who He is and what He does. But the question that Paul raises here when he starts to talk about this idea of choosing and selection of the nation of Israel, of Isaac and of Jacob rather than Ishmael and Esau, the question arose as to God's righteousness. How could He be righteous and do that? How could He overturn or override the firstborn status of Ishmael? I mean, he was born, of course, of Hagar, but Abraham was his dad. And how come he didn't have the status of a firstborn? Why was the blessing conferred on Isaac, who came from the same father but from Sarah? That was the one. They were the ones who received the promise in their old age, they were going to have kids. This time next year, you're going to be with child. And things are going to be completely different. And I'm making you that promise. Well, He is the son of the promise. But Ishmael is the one who should have received the benefits of that promise, but didn't. And then, of course, when you get to Jacob and Esau, they had the same father and mother. Esau should have been the one through whom the blessing or the promise came, but he wasn't. Even before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, before they disobeyed their mom and dad, touched the hot stove, said no to their mom, before they'd done anything, God chose Jacob, not the firstborn, but the younger, and said, Esau, I'm sorry to tell you, but you are going to serve your younger brother. You're going to have to do what he says. You're going to be his servant. You are the firstborn, but you're going to have to serve him. Wow, I wouldn't like to hear that. Although I know what being the secondborn is all about. I remember that. I remember getting beat up by my brother. I hope he listens to this. In fact, I'm going to see him this week, but the only way I could beat him up was to run downstairs, because we had a shared bedroom downstairs, and I run up behind him and just literally pound him in the back and run. But then he would always catch me and get me down on my back, and he'd poke his bony finger in my chest, and he'd always win. So anyway, that's kind of getting beside things here. So God sovereignly chose over Ishmael, he chose Isaac. And God sovereignly chose Jacob over his brother Esau. And so God, listen to this, God sovereignly selected the channel for his grace. He selectively chose his grace and his purposes, listen, not in eternal destiny, I think, of Jacob and Esau. I think that's where we get really messed up with this text, because we think he's talking about the eternal destiny of Jacob and Esau. We think, well, God loved Jacob, but he didn't love Esau. Therefore, Jacob went to heaven when he died and Esau didn't. All this is really saying, in my judgment, is that God selected Jacob to be the channel through whom the blessing of God, the purposes of God, were fulfilled on the earth. Many, many years ago, I was in Germany as an exchange student, and I was connected to some people who, by God's grace, took me along with them to church meetings. And we went to visit an evangelical German evangelist. And he was talking about prophecy. He was talking about prophecy and the future of the world. And it was really a big deal back then. And I remember he said, if you think of the world, the whole world, here's the world, and here's God, and here's Israel, this little bitty country, this little bitty nation, right there in the heart of the Middle East, and you think of God and his concern for the whole world, and here's Israel, and there is an umbilical cord that stretches from God, and where does it attach to the world? It attaches at Israel. And through little Israel, God's purpose, God's intention was to first of all raise up a nation that would worship him and honor him and serve him and love him. And then through the nation of Israel, the intention was that the whole world would be glorified through them. And so Jacob was part of that purpose. And Isaac was part of that purpose. And I'm just going to tell you, not Esau and not Ishmael. And you just have to take that by faith. Can I explain why? Can you explain why? We can't. Nobody can. There are deep things that belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. And we have to leave them as the deep things of God. But we do know that God selected Isaac. And God selected his son Jacob. And through them would come the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel would be God's outworking plan. And ultimately, that plan would result in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, and the question that Paul raises here is, there's no unrighteousness in God then, is there? I mean, you could say God's unrighteous. He violated the law of the firstborn. He chose Jacob. He loved Jacob. And Malachi tells us he hated Esau. Now, I'm just going to tell you, one of the things I remember from a long time ago is that there is not one shred of emotion in that. God doesn't have an emotional love for Jacob or an emotional hatred for Esau. It's a sovereign choice. That's all it is. God has the right to choose to be merciful or to choose to withhold his mercy. That's God. And if we leave with anything today, we should leave with the understanding that God can be merciful if he chooses to, and God can be withhold his mercy if he chooses to. He can. He's God. And I think that's what Paul is defending here. It's really, really important. So, in chapter 9, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice or unrighteousness with God, is there? And what's his answer? How does he answer that? What does he say right there in verse 14? Come on, look at your Bibles. God forbid.
By no means.
By no means. Not at all. Thank you. Boy, we have four translations at least in this room. We are a diverse group. So, yeah. So, absolutely not. There is no unrighteousness in God. Here's your homework for this afternoon. Just start chasing it down all through your Bible. There are many, many passages that declare that God is righteous. Just find one. And then follow the chain references and find the next one and find the next one. Over and over again, it is declared repeatedly that God is righteous. He conforms to the standard. There is no unrighteousness in God whatsoever. So God selectively channeled his grace. He chose Esau, the older, that he should serve Jacob, the younger. And the basis for doing that was just his sovereign choice. That's all. And I want to say again that that was not, I do not believe that there is any reference there to the eternal destiny of either Jacob or Esau. Okay? Even though sometimes we might think that way. God sovereignly chose the vehicle through which his purposes for Israel was to be realized. You hear that? Let me say it again. God sovereignly chose the vehicle through which his purposes for Israel was to be realized. It was not through Esau. It was not through the Edomites. It was not through Ishmael.
And I think it's part of the reason why we have struggles in the world today, because both Ishmael and Isaac had the same daddy. And therefore we think we have the same right. But the scriptures say that God chose, sovereignly selected Isaac to be the channel or the vehicle for his blessing. And what this passage is saying is that it doesn't have anything to do with natural, physical descent. Doesn't have to do with your DNA at all. You know, that's what most are claiming. Abraham is my genetic father. Therefore, I'm entitled to the blessing. That's not what it says, because it says, in spite of that, they were all seeds, so to speak, of Abraham. But the blessing came in spite of that, only to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, I want to tell you a little story. I don't know if this is the best time to tell it, but I'm going to tell it now anyway. I remember years ago, after 2 weeks of really wonderful junior high and senior high camp at Packwood Lake, we went to Basic Youth Conflicts, those seminars that went on, Bill Gothard, and we went to Portland. So every night during the week after 2 weeks of camp and 3 days of sleep in a row without stopping, we went to Basic Youth Conflicts, and I just remember this story, and it fits here. And I'm just kind of trying to remember the details. I'll probably muff it up, but that's okay. There was, I'll just say, a woman, maybe a single mom. Single moms have perhaps the most difficult circumstances in our culture if they've been divorced and they have children and they have not enough means to feed their family and pay the rent and all of that. They may be the most difficult. They may have the most difficult time, and they are in the most need of help. But let's say that there's a single mom with her family on this one city block, and she's struggling and doesn't know what she's going to do. And then down the block comes this man carrying a briefcase. She doesn't know him, but he comes down the block and he stops in front of her house. She doesn't know he's there. He turns in, knocks at the door. The woman opens the door and says, "Here you go." And he hands her an envelope. And the envelope has $1,000 in it. And doesn't say much. He just turns around and goes back down the block. And she looks at that, and she is just absolutely beside herself and doesn't know what to think about this. She's so needed it. And so then the next day, at the same time, the man walks down the street again, stops in front of her house, walks up to the door, knocks on the door, and here he is again and hands her another envelope. And she just can't believe he's back. And so as soon as he leaves, she opens it up. It's another $1,000. And every day this man comes down the street, knocks on the door, and hands her an envelope. Every day, all through the month. And then, anybody remember this story? At the end of the month, the woman is kind of looking out the curtains, you know, expecting this guy to come again. She's kind of gotten used to it. And he comes down the street and he walks right past her house and he goes to the house next door. And she is livid. I mean, she's livid. Like, wait a minute, what are you doing? I live here. I'm the one that should be receiving the check every day. And she was getting, in that moment, a taste of God's sovereign provision in her life. That God has a right to give and to be merciful, and God has a right
to withhold his mercy for whatever reason. It's just a story. But the picture is this woman who learns all of a sudden that the mercy of God and the gifts of God are up to him. And of course, this, in my mind, that story is a great story about being thankful for what we have. It's a great story. I think of it all the time. God, I need to be, instead of being bitter for what I don't have or don't have anymore, right? The spouse that I lost, the children that I lost, the job that I lost, whatever it is, the health that I lost, I can be thankful for what God has given me. It's a great story. Anyway, this story is about God doing what God wants to do. God sovereignly chose the vehicle through which his purposes for Israel was to be realized. And it didn't have anything to do with natural descent. A special, superior destiny was given to the descendants of Jacob. They received the $1,000 check. I'm just telling you, whether anybody likes it or not, God chose Jacob. God chose Israel. Not because they deserved it. The choice was made before they were ever born. Before they ever came out of the womb, God chose Jacob. That's all it says. And a special superior destiny was given to the descendants of Jacob as compared to the descendants of Esau. Read their history. Read what happened to the Edomites. Read what happened to the descendants of Esau. And you will learn. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 7 again. And it says in Romans 9, 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They're not because they have Abraham's DNA. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. I choose Isaac. Just that's it. Because I chose. That's the way I want it. That is, it is not all. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So I think you get what's going on in this passage. They were not, it was not based on their physical descent, and it was not based on their works. God just chose them. So the question is, there isn't any unrighteousness in God, is there? And you've already answered, far from it. God forbid. God has the right. God holds the privilege in these matters. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Exodus 33. And we'll start with verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, capital Y, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord, which we sang about today, Yahweh, before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I mean, that's God holds the right to the demonstration of mercy and the demonstration of compassion. God holds those rights. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And if you read chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans, mercy comes up over and over and over and over again. In Tozer's little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, He talks about mercy. He says mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Both the Old and the New Testaments proclaim the mercy of God. But the Old Testament has more than four times as much to say about it as the New, which is kind of contrary to our view of God in the Old Testament. Whenever and wherever God appears to men, he acts like himself. Whether in the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Gethsemane, God is merciful as well as just. He has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when his mercy is despised. Anyway, pick it up if you haven't read it for a while. It's good. So, mercy in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is based on our need. If we didn't have a need, God wouldn't need to be merciful. If we were not inadequate. I hate to say you're inadequate. I don't hate to say that I am. But the Bible says we are inadequate. We have sinned. We are not God. We have a need before God. We have a need for his mercy, that he would withhold that which we have coming to us. And so it is man's need, his inadequacy, his failure, that calls forth mercy in the first place. To make it a human entitlement. We are not entitled to God's mercy. We don't earn God's mercy. He doesn't say, well, you work really hard. You have helped a lot of poor people. You have been to church faithfully for 29 years. He doesn't say, on the basis of what you've done, I'm going to be merciful to you. God chooses to be merciful. It's his choice. Because we have need of his mercy. Because we are inadequate and because we have failed. To make it a human entitlement is to destroy its gracious character and turn it into a divine obligation. I think God looks down from heaven on those that feel like they can earn God's favor and earn his mercy and earn a place in heaven 1, 2, or even 3 and godhood. You know what I'm talking about? It puts God in a place of obligation. And God is not going to be obligated to us. God is merciful. God just chooses to be merciful. So, mercy does not occur simply because someone wishes it or because someone works really hard and earns it. Rather, it comes from God, who sovereignly bestows mercy on whom he wills. It's not man's will. It is not based on man's desire. It is not because of man's most strenuous efforts. God, not man, determines who receives his mercy. So who receives his mercy today? Who does? Who may receive God's mercy today? That's right. Individual Jews, individual Gentiles, which is not Jews, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen to be merciful to individual Jews and non-Jews, and in my view, that means all. That means all. Look at with me at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And verse 28. Okay? From the standpoint, Romans 11:28, from the standpoint of the gospel, They are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. And here's the verse, 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience. God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to whom? To all. I believe that all have been shut up to disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. And then flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, written by Paul as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse, well, let's see, 1 Timothy 2. Let's start with verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now look at this next verse. Who desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God has chosen, I believe, God has chosen sovereignly to have mercy upon believers in Christ. He has chosen to be merciful. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now here, listen to this sentence. And if you go back online and you want to listen to it again, this is the part I want you to listen to. Neither here nor elsewhere in Romans. Neither here, that means not here, in no way here or anywhere else in Romans, does Paul suggest that anyone is prevented from believing by means of some kind of negative predestination in eternity past. And I think if Paul understood that that's how people were taking the book of Romans, he would have a fit. Because I do not believe that here or anywhere in Romans does Paul suggest that anyone is prevented from believing by means of some kind of negative predestination in eternity past. But also, I think Paul knew that God had to be involved in the process of believing. You kind of have both worlds. So look at 2 Corinthians 4. Ooh. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and I will start with this is such a great passage. Look at verse 3. I've got it highlighted in orange in my Bible. so I don't want to miss it. It says, "For even if our gospel is veiled,
It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think he's just saying that God was involved in my salvation. It's mystery. The only way I can ever explain this is that if there's a doorway and I want to be saved, and I remember a time in my life when I was wanting to be in. I was wanting to know for sure that I was a believer in Christ, and I was struggling. And I remember asking the question to someone who was a more mature believer. And I said, "How do you know if you're saved or not? How do you understand that?" And that person said to me, "Well, for me, it was like, if I'm not saved now, I never will be. Because to my knowledge, I have declared to God, I've repented of sin, I've turned to Christ, I have asked Him to be my Savior." And the best way I can describe it is this: God invites people into His family. And across the door, on one side it says, "Whosoever will may come." Those are the greatest words I could ever say to you who wonder. Whosoever will may come. But then once you get through that door and you've crossed through by faith, the other side, what does it say? Chosen by God from before the foundation of the earth. Now put those two together and then come and explain it to me, because I can't. It is mystery. It is mystery. All right. Let's look at verse 17. Romans 9:17. I'm treading on thin water, ice here, but we're going to keep going. All right. So then Paul says, you see, let me explain something to you. Let me clarify this by way of an illustration. Chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now you guys know about Pharaoh, right? Who he was, king of Egypt. He was the guy. He was standing in the way of God's people leaving Egypt to worship the one true God. He was the epitome of resistance to Israel's God. Pharaoh was the epitome of resistance to Pharaoh's God. And there was a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. And I wrote this down. God has the right to show mercy, but also the right to withhold mercy. He is free to harden whom he wishes. And again, the issue is not here the issue of who God has predestined to eternal damnation. If you think that this is saying that Pharaoh was predestined to eternal damnation, I don't think you're going to really see that in this verse. I don't think it's teaching that. It is far narrower than that. If God so chooses, He has the right to harden anyone He wishes. That's what Paul is teaching. He can harden anyone's heart He wishes. And He can show mercy to whoever He wishes because of His purposes, what He wants to accomplish. Pharaoh was the epitome of resistance to Israel's God. Look with me for real quickly back in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5, verse 1, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go.'" Why? "So that," let my people go, "that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." God was saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they can come out into the wilderness and celebrate the feast and worship me." Who was standing against that? Pharaoh. What did God need to do with Pharaoh? Needed him to relent, but he doesn't. And this is the precise point on which God hardens Pharaoh's heart. This is exactly where He hardens his heart. And it's exactly as God predicted in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Wow. There's a little bit of a struggle here, isn't there? Trying to figure it all out. And the readers would say, well, Pharaoh deserved it. Pharaoh earned that response from God. But Paul doesn't even talk about what he deserves or doesn't deserve here. "For this very thing I raised you up, that by means of you I might demonstrate my power, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." What God wants, what He wanted with Pharaoh, is that his name would be declared throughout the earth. Pharaoh was hardened so that God might be glorified. Pharaoh would be the means by which this demonstration became worldwide. God's fame was spread by what happened in the book of Exodus. Because God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the wonders, the miracles that took place, all 10 of them, were meant to bring glory and honor to God. So God declared His intention to harden Pharaoh's heart, then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God confirmed or extended that process that was initiated by Pharaoh. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, and eventually God did harden Pharaoh's heart as well, confirming that. The bottom line here is that God doesn't need any justification. He has every right to do whatever He wants. And God is presently having mercy on both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Him. Now, let me just kind of try and wrap this up. I believe there will be a day, the Scriptures teach, that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, according to Romans 11, just look at that for just real quickly. Romans chapter 11, we're going to have to come back and revisit this, but Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery,
so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's kind of a lot to chew on here, but there will be a time when Israel, who has rejected Christ, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets, you know, how often have I wanted to gather you in my under my wings like a hen does her chickens, but you would not. And so I believe that the result was a partial hardening of Israel. In fact, Psalm 118. I know you're being patient, sticking this out. It's a lot to take in. Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that phrase? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. My notes here say, these words were spoken in praise of Christ by the populace at his triumphal entry. But in view of his rejection by the Jewish leaders, Christ announced the future fulfillment of this praise at his second coming. And you have to understand, blessed is he. There will be a time, I believe, that the scriptures teach when Israel will recognize Jesus whom they have pierced. And they will say at his second coming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't say that at his first coming, did they? They said, crucify him. They said, away with him. We'd rather have Barabbas. And they rejected him officially. But there will be a time, I believe, when Israel will repent and they will acknowledge. In fact, I wrote, at the second coming of Christ, Israel will recognize Jesus as her Messiah, acknowledging with deep contrition that he is the one whom their forefathers pierced. And that comes right from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. So, that's what I have to say here. In conclusion to me is that God will have mercy on any Jew, any Gentile who turns from sin and turns to Christ in faith. Is that good? Anyone, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the other thing is, we need to worship God because he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's not obligated to anyone, but he is merciful. It is who he is. And so when we come to the communion table, we are coming to the most merciful one. We come to the communion table and say in our hearts, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus suffered. Jesus bled. Jesus died. Jesus rose in the place of sinners. And we come having turned from sin and casting ourselves completely on Jesus. And understanding that Jesus died in my place. And Jesus is the only one who can fix and who has fixed for the believer the problem of sin. That's it. That's Apologetics 101. All religions are man's efforts to attain the mercy of God. Christianity is that God sent his Son to fix the one problem that sinful men and women have for a holy God. And that's the problem of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Lord, it's so easy to say those words, but there's so much involved in a holy God, a righteous God, deciding to send forth His Son to be the sin bearer and the forgiver of sin. And Lord, You call us to live a holy and righteous life. You call us to turn away from sin, to turn away from selfishness, to turn away from lust, to turn away from greed, to turn away from rebellion, to turn away from many, many things, and to turn in faith to the glorious, wonderful, merciful Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, those who come, I believe, are going to be saying, Jesus, You are everything to me. All of my eternal destiny is staked upon You and on Your mercy. Lord, as we also come, I pray that we would, those who feel led will take a card and then come before Your throne very often with the name of that young woman or that young man and pray for them and find ways to love them and to serve them and to disciple them and to help them in their journey of faith. Lord, may this be a sacred, holy time as we come to the table. And Lord, we thank You for the bread, the picture of Your body that was broken for a sinful world, and the blood that was spilt, was poured out completely to the point of death for sinners. And so we come, Lord, in remembrance of Your mercy.